are starting a new series called Status, and this is a series on relationships. And I love discussing this topic with students because it is the one series that you want to pay attention to. And so wherever you find yourself, you generally have some interest in the topic of relationships. And everyone, we know that people tend to think of, you know, what's your relationship status? Is it single? Is it, as you move through life, is it engaged? Is it married? And on it goes. So people tend to think of themselves as, what's my relationship status right now? Or what would I like for it to be one day? And so we're going to be using a book by a guy named Ben Stewart, who speaks on this topic quite a bit. So much of our stuff will come from that book, but mixing in some other resources as well. And here's an overview of the series, so you know what's coming down the pike. So we're going to do, today's the intro, then 2 weeks on dating, and then 1 week on engagement, like how do you know it's the one? And then 2 weeks on marriage, what God's purpose is for marriage. And then we'll get into things like, we'll do a talk to the women, and we'll do a talk to the men. And so basically, you know, it'll be a mixed group discussion or a mixed group a sermon, obviously. But so you guys can join us those 2 weeks as we yell at the other gender, right? And then we'll do 2 weeks on sexuality. And then we'll do a week on glorifying God in singleness. And then we're going to be getting into some cultural type issues that are obviously very controversial. But we're going to bring a biblical perspective on these last few topics here. So getting into topics like the gospel and same-sex attraction, parts 1 and 2, and the gospel and gender identity as we get through end of November. So some heavy-hitting topics coming up. And, you know, when I think about this topic, my job isn't just to get you ready for the next 4 to 8 years, but really for the rest of your life. That's really how I've always seen my role as a high school pastor, is not just thinking about like next year, year after that, but it's really for the rest of your life. And that's what this series will be, looking at God's purpose and then showing how it relates to singleness, dating, marriage, all the topics that you just saw on the screen. Now, when I started in youth ministry, I thought that I would officiate lots of weddings of former students, but I really haven't done that many over the years. I counted back this week. I've only done 7 weddings in my time it was a former student. I almost got to play a small, or Emma and Jake here today? Are they here? Yeah, I almost got to play a small little cameo appearance in her wedding. But I got COVID in Israel, had to bail out on that. So, you know, I wasn't going to do the wedding. Her dad was going to do it. But I was going to play a small little cameo appearance in her wedding. That would have given me 8, but right now it's at 7. And the reason why I think that number is kind of a lower number than what I thought it might have been is because people are delaying marriage, I think, longer and longer now. And so by the time they get married, they don't remember who Dave Tate was. They're like, Dave Tate, who's that? And I recently ran into a dad of a former student of mine from several years ago. And his daughter now, like, she just got married like this year, and she's, I think she's 32 now. And so when she's 32, she's not going to her high school pastor to do that wedding. I mean, she's moved on to some other city, some other place. So because people are kind of waiting longer to get married, I think that's a trend that we see, that person's not calling me to do the wedding. In fact, here's the average age for marriage comparisons, right? So in 1990, average age for women was 23, for men 26. In 2024, it's now 29 for women and age 30 for a lot of the men. Now, I think this might be changing somewhat because I think, at least in the Christian culture, Christian bubble, I think you see some lower numbers because I have attended some fairly young weddings lately where they met in high school and then they got married like maybe first year, second year out of high school. And I've seen some of that in our world. But I think there are some reasons why people are delaying marriage. The first is the fear of divorce. And some fear they're gonna mess it up, or they're gonna be messed up by marriage. And I think that's influencing a lot of people's decisions today. The second reason is because of communication confusion. There's a lot of indirect ways to communicate today with the opposite gender, When I was your age, you really had like three ways to talk to someone of the opposite sex. And it was like in person, phone call, or maybe you wrote a letter. That was it. And now you guys have all these like indirect ways of communicating. And we know that none of you guys talk on the phone anymore. No one does that. That's weird. And so Ben Stewart describes it this way. Because there's a lack of clarity in the dating script. Like, how do you go about this whole topic of dating? Now, he describes it this way. What am I supposed to do if I'm interested in somebody? What are the rules now? Do I call them? Will they think that's weird? Who calls anymore? So am I supposed to try to corner her somewhere and tell her she's pretty? That feels stalkerish. Do I just comment on their social media a lot? Should I send a private message? Or is that trying to create a secret world too fast? Should I text? Is that too informal? Do I try to stay casual and say, let's go hang out? Or is that not clear and intentional enough? Should I ask them to go on a date with me? Is that too formal or too old school? What are the rules? And so this can lead to a lot of anxiety, especially with people and like even know how to navigate this new territory that we find ourselves in. The second reason why people, I think, delay this is too many choices. There's a lot of choices out there. And, of course, dating apps have not helped matters because people, they just swipe, swipe, swipe. They're like, no, 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 maybe, maybe, maybe. And it's just like all these choices in front of people. And so dating apps got this way of broadening the pool. In fact, there was a study conducted in Philadelphia, and this revealed that in the year of 1932 in Philadelphia, one-third of all couples lived within a five-block radius of each other before they got married. So you might marry your third cousin and not even know it in that environment, right? So today, you have lots of choices, right? And so people think, well, I'm not sure about this person. There could be someone better. And I think apps have kind of fed into a lot of that as well. Then lastly, there's the pressure to find what we call the soulmate, which is the one, like the one where you just, like, you see the person and like a dove descends from heaven. There's a halo over their head. There's a bright light shining upon them. And you just know, like, this must be the one, right? And so people are looking for this perfect soulmate. Some use words like, I'm looking for someone to complete me, like you complete me and I complete you. And spoiler alert, no one can play that role in your life. No one can complete you. No one can be everything for you. So all of these things, I think, kind of coalesce into the whole and make it difficult for people to take the step towards engagement, marriage, and deciding to when they're going to step forward in those decisions. So I'll put my cards on the table with you this morning. The big question is, should people date in high school? And I would say no most of the time. Now, there is a right way and there's a wrong way, but most high school students that I've seen do it over the years have done it the wrong way. How do I know? Because I was that high school kid. And I know the mistakes that I made in that area, so that's why I say no most, not always, but I would say no most of the time. I've seen exceptions. I've seen students do it the right way. It's just that it's so rare that, generally speaking, I would say, So we'll unpack this as we go this morning and throughout the series. But I don't want to make it this legalistic rule like you never consider that option for someone in high school, because I've seen it work well at times. It's just such a rare thing for students to keep that in perspective as they walk through this part of their life. Now, when I say it's usually not wise, don't take my word for it. Even secular publications, some, think that dating is not the greatest idea for younger people. There's an article in Cosmopolitan, which I know that the guys in here, y'all read Cosmo, don't you? Read Cosmopolitan? No, maybe not. This is a few years ago, and they're quoting a study that was published in the Journal of Adolescence. And it found that children who had romantic relationships earlier in life are more likely to have issues as they grew older. Those who start dating young are more likely to abuse drugs and alcohol, among other social problems. I could really scare your parents with this article. Dave, should we let our kids date? Yeah, if you want them doing drugs, go ahead. So why is this? Why is this? What is the connection with some of those behaviors and someone dating at a really, really young age? Well, the article goes on to say that's because young kids are more likely to form unhealthy attachments to their partners, make poor decisions because of their partner, like trying drugs if he or she does, and take breakups a lot harder than the rest of us due to lack of cognitive development. A rough breakup could cause deeper and more long-term emotional problems in children compared with adults. Now, maybe I haven't seen students jump from relationship to drugs. Like, that does seem kind of extreme, right? But I have seen many students use relationships like a drug, and they've kind of gone from, like, relationship to relationship to relationship. So something I've also seen is that if you are someone that comes from what you might call, like, an unstable home life, and that does not mean that just parents are divorced. It could mean parents are still together, but it just that the home feels chaotic, and the home feels like it's not a safe place for all kinds of reasons. That I have seen that when a higher propensity for people in that environment to date younger, because it's almost like they're trying to find some stability. And they don't feel safe at home. They feel like home is full of chaos. And it's this feeling of like, I want to feel a sense of stability and belonging and escape. And so I have seen students that are in that situation at home move into relationships almost too early because they're trying to find that stability. And it's a good intention, but often they can make poor decisions whenever they're making those kinds of decisions in high school. I've seen some students view high school dating, I don't know a better word for this, but they see it kind of like practice for the future thing called marriage. And it's just like, I need to like, you know, I need to practice what it's like to talk to the opposite gender and have some kind of a relationship. But there's like no real intent with that person towards serious things. It's just that that's not a wise decision for someone. J.D. Greer, he once wrote this, "Dating is a road that leads to marriage. And if you aren't ready for the destination, then get off the road." Now, I think there are some who take the idea of relationships seriously. So like, let's say you're in high school and you're thinking about dating someone and you're asking the question like, we're gonna walk through lots of ways in which you kind of know like what kind of person should you be and what kind of person should you be looking for if that's where you are in your life. But there are some people that even in high school, they take the concept of relationships seriously, okay? Now, I don't mean that, like, the first time you talk to a girl, you say to her, like, "I think I want to marry you." Like, that's front-loading the relationship, and I would not recommend that you do that. But if you're someone that you take at least the concept of relationships fairly seriously, you might be someone that you're a junior or a senior, and you could envision a relationship that began your junior or senior year. You can envision that like growing into eventual engagement or marriage with that person. I think that's a different situation than someone who doesn't take things seriously whatsoever. Like I've seen some students go through high school and they date several different people. And I saw a girl, she dated a guy for like 2 years in high school. And the minute they graduated, she was like, "Hey, peace out. Like, I'm going to college. You're going to college." And he was like devastated because he thought this was maybe the girl. And it was almost like this premeditated thing. Like, she just saw it as like, no, like, this is high school. Like, I'm leaving. See you later. And it just was like, well, you didn't take the concept of relationship seriously. Now you've really hurt this person, right? And that's kind of the wrong approach, I think. I don't think that person should have been someone who's dating if they were premeditating the breakup once they graduate. That's not a very wise thing for someone to do. Now, in this series, we'll talk about the idea of starting at the end. We call it reverse engineering. Here's how we define that. Anticipating life forward and then living it backward. So instead of starting with, like, when or how should I date, we start with marriage. We're going to give you a picture of marriage in the series. We're going to do that in a few weeks. We're going to think about the picture of the concept of marriage and kind of work our way backwards and ask questions like, okay, what does a godly marriage look like? Because the question isn't just like, how do I date now? But it's, what should the future look like? What does a godly relationship look like? And that should influence how you date and who you date and the kind of person that you are in a relationship like that. So we start at the end. In the same way that whenever someone constructs a building, who do you hire first? Do you hire the builder or the architect first? The architect. The architect lays out the design. They do the drawings. Here's what this should look like. A builder would never just come along and just start pouring concrete, laying down pipe, and putting up walls without a vision of what it all should look like. You hire the architect first, the design, and then you hire the builder. But this is how many people approach relationships, where there's no plan. There's no thought about the future. Like, we just react. We think, you know, I like him or I like her. Maybe we should start texting, talking, hanging out. There are really four ways in which people approach relationships. The first is just being reactive. Like, being guided by your feelings and fears and fleshly desires. And I think you know what that would look like. There's conformity, which is being guided by others and simply doing what everyone else is doing. I struggled with this in high school. All my friends had someone, and I'm like, well, I need to have someone if they have someone. And it's just, that's how we think. It's just conformity. Then there's independence, which is being guided by a false view of freedom and just trying to do what you want. So maybe you and your parents aren't really getting along, and you want your independence. And so maybe a relationship is where you decide to plant the flag of your independence. Like, this is the way in which I'm going to declare that I'm independent from them because they don't want me dating right now, but I'm going to do what I want to do in this area. And then last, there's intentionality. This is reverse engineering your life and living with a purpose. So out of these four, which one do you think is most wise? Which one are you currently living out? So if we're going to use the Bible for a series on relationships, where should we turn? Well, there are several sections that address, like, romance and sex and marriage. And there's the first couple in Genesis. There's Song of Solomon. There's the Wisdom of Proverbs. Ephesians and Colossians describe marriage in beautiful terms as it relates to Jesus and the church. But there are no verses really on dating. Do you know why? Because there was no such thing back then. No such thing. Many marriages were arranged by their parents. Who wants to sign up for that? Raise your hand. I don't see any takers. A few hands go up. I see a few hands. You can ask your parents about that later. Like, hey, Mom, I mean, it's not a have to, but you could if you want, I guess. Some cultures still do that. But if you added up all these verses on relationships, they would amount to only a sliver of God's word, because most of the Bible is about our relationship with God. Most of it is about that, not about just the male-female relationship. Ben Stewart writes, "We must get a relationship with God right before we can get a relationship with a guy or girl right." You got to start with the foundation. You got to start with a relationship with God. And I think many of us, we care more about our relationship with the opposite sex than we do about our relationship with God. Every few years we do this series, I know this for a fact, that there's the relationship series, students are always a bit more tuned in to what we're discussing because it's about this topic. And reality is, we care more about our relationship with the opposite gender than we do about our relationship with God. And so think about that. Ask yourself this question, why? Why am I more intrigued by that versus the what most of the Bible is really about, which is about our relationship with Jesus. Our walk with Christ has to be primary, because marriage is like a picture of Christ's relationship to the church. And so we've got to understand that how he loves us before we can know how to love someone else. So look in your Bibles in 1 John chapter 4, and we'll start in verses 7 and 8, where John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Now, we generally see this passage related to love in the body of Christ, and it is about that. That's the main focus that John's writing about. But I think we can also, at least indirectly, apply it to a romantic relationship, because when John writes these words, he doesn't motivate with threats of punishment or promised reward. He doesn't say, love or God's going to get really angry at you. He doesn't say, love and you'll be blessed with great wealth. He doesn't say that. He doesn't threaten with punishment or promise reward if, and that be the source of why you love someone else. John doesn't point downstream to a promise or a threat, but he points upstream so that any ability that we have to love someone else, whether it is in the body of Christ as a brother or sister in Christ, or whether it is in a romantic relationship, any ability that you and I have to love another human being is going to flow from us being loved by God. So when you look at verse 9, we see this concept. This is from God to us. When God chooses to send Jesus, we see that love sends. Love has a way of leading to action. And we see it's an active thing. It's not just some passive thing. So in verse 9, it says, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." This word manifest means brought into the light. So how is the love of God made manifest or revealed to us? Well, God sends his Son Jesus. And so his expression of love wasn't just some abstract idea. God shows it through action in the sending of his Son. So if our love for another person mirrors how God loves us, then how is that displayed in a romantic relationship? Well, we know that in a romantic relationship, love never stays still. It always shows itself in action. What do people do when they care for someone or love someone? You start seeing people that have no musical ability, they start writing songs. You see people that have no poetry ability start writing poetry. You see people that had no sensitivity in them, they start buying gifts or flowers for that girl. It's amazing whenever a young man starts having feelings for a woman, he starts worrying about his hair, his clothes, his breath. He might even start wearing deodorant. He will lay aside that video game console and he will rise up off that couch with a purpose. Because love always leads to some kind of action. It just has that effect on us. It's just, you can't deny that. So human love expresses itself in action, but it really shouldn't surprise us, because God shows his love through action, and it was displayed most fully when he sent his Son, Jesus. In verse 10, you see this concept of love sacrificing. Verse 10, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now, that word propitiation refers to the temple in the Old Testament, because a lamb was sacrificed to cover the guilt of the people. And this pointed to Jesus ultimately, and how his sacrifice covered our sins. This past Wednesday, we shared about our New York mission trip, and we heard a lot about different religions. We heard a lot about Sikhism and Islam that we were exposed to kind of there in New York City. And we noticed that each one of those religions has a way of dealing with guilt. They may not call it that, but they all have a way of trying to make themselves feel okay, feel right with the world, with their version of God or the gods. But there's nothing that you and I can do to make ourselves right with God from our own actions. This is why Jesus came, to be our righteousness, to be our perfect obedience. Because you and I can't muster up perfect obedience. We can't be fully righteous before God. So if you feel weighed down by sin and shame, know this, that Jesus took the weight of your sin all the way down into the grave. And I know that many of you know this, but you struggle to believe that he loved you like this. This is a picture of a battleship. This is the most sophisticated destroyer in the U.S. Navy. It's called the USS Mansoor. And it is 610 feet long, so it's taller than the Washington Monument. It is 15,000 tons. It's named after a man named Michael Mansoor, who died in combat when he was a Navy SEAL. So he and two other SEALs are on top of this. They're in a sniper position on top of this roof in Ramadi, Iraq. And someone below knows they're up there and throws a grenade up on top of the roof. And it's a flat roof. In a split-second decision, he sees the grenade. And he knows there's no time to get to it and throw it off the roof. So he just jumps onto this grenade. And he sacrifices himself. He takes the blow. He takes the consequence of the grenade and to save the life of his friends. This is what he did. And so after his death, he was presented with the Medal of Honor. At the ceremony where they're presenting this to him posthumously, one of his teammates said this about him. Michael looked death in the face that day and said, "You cannot take my brothers. I will go in their stead." And this is why this ship is named after him today. Now, do you think that those men who were on that roof with him that day, do you think they ever question the love that he had for them? I don't think they do, because he sacrificed his life for their life. His sacrifice will silence any doubt that they might have about how much he loved his brothers. So if you ever question God's love for you, I want you to think of this. Look at the cross. I know we take it for granted, we're used to the idea, but look at the cross. If you question God's love for you, look no further than the cross, because remember that Jesus absorbed the consequences of your sin so that you and I can have life. Like, he took the punishment so you and I could have life. And then lastly, love stays. Look at verses 11 to 13 where it says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his spirit." So how do we know that we are loved? Well, he gives us himself. He gives us the spirit. He didn't just sacrifice his life on the cross. Jesus did that. But God also gives us the Holy Spirit to indwell us if you're a Christian. And that word abide means to stay right here. So God knows that you and I are going to struggle. But no matter what, his love declares, "I'm not leaving." And because that's what love does, love always stays. You understand that as we define the way that God loves us, as we think about this concept of love, there's a certain shape to the love that God has for us. And this should be reflective of how you treat the opposite sex in a relationship. We're going to unpack those thoughts further as the series goes on. But there's a reason why we start with this relationship with God first, because if you don't get that right, you will never get a relationship with the opposite gender right. We can never be able to love another human adequately until we know how loved we are by God. And if we know this, we won't spend countless hours trying to earn the love of other people. We won't look for others to fill our tank when we already know we have an abundance in him. Ben Stewart writes, "When we understand this, when we rest in his loving care, we have the resources within us to enter the world as givers rather than takers. We can use our gifts and resources to bless others rather than use others to try to make us feel blessed. Love embraced becomes love extended." You guys are going to head to your breakouts. If you're new and don't know where to go, freshman girls over here, sophomore girls over here in this corner, junior girls over here, make a circle. And then freshman guys over there in that corner, sophomore guys